Getting up, I knew I heard the sound of a friend of mine. It's the littlest Pruitt. And his sister. I want to talk to you this evening about a passage that can be difficult if you don't know the passages that are being dealt with here. And what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the meaning of the passage and some New Testament applications of it and see what it says, because it is a subject, it is a passage that a lot of people refer to from time to time. It's Isaiah chapter 2, and actually not verse 1 as so much as it is, begins in verse 2 down through verse 4. There's three verses there in which we find a prophecy of Isaiah, where it says, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many peoples shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up into the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Well, it's a passage that people read and people refer to from time to time, but sometimes they don't understand. I believe it has a reference. It is a reference, a promise, concerning the church and what God intends to do in the church. He talks about the mountain of Jehovah's house. In the New Testament, Jehovah's house indeed is the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." And then you look at Hebrews, the third chapter, and verses 5 and 6, where the writer of Hebrews says, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were afterward to be spoken. But Christ as a son over this house," or his house, "whose house are we, if we hold fast our boldness and our glorying, and the glorying of our hope, firm unto the end." Now, when he uses the word house here, he's not referring so much to a structure or a building as he is a household, a family, especially here in Hebrews. And I believe that this is one of the things that we're getting at when we look at Isaiah chapter 2 with reference to the mountain of Jehovah's house. It's his family. It is that which he possesses, that which is his heritage. And he makes certain promises about that house. Now, the purpose of this prophecy is to reveal the glory and the majesty of the church. And what we will do is we'll look at the prophecy and some of the things it contains, some of the promises and circumstances that are talked about in these three verses. Now, the first thing that we notice is that the time of fulfillment of the prophecy is named. It says, "And it shall come to pass..." Now, the American Standard says, "in the latter days." In the King James Version, I believe it says, "in the last days." It is a phrase that is used frequently in the New Testament to refer to the last dispensation of time that actually began on the day of Pentecost. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, the writer says, "God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son." Now in the King James Version it says, "hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son." It's the same expression, the same idea nevertheless. And so he helps us to understand what that is from a scriptural standpoint. Now 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 talks about the sacrifice that Jesus made for our redemption. And he says in verse 20 that Jesus was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sakes. Again, other translations say, in these last days he was revealed or manifest for your sake. Somebody might argue that these passages are all in a different context, but they're in the context of God's promise. Kind of like Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, where reading again from the American Standard Version, Joel 2 and verse 28, it says there, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now, when we look at Acts chapter 2, and we find the apostles speaking in tongues and everybody wondering about what's going on, and some even imagining that maybe these men were drunken, and Peter corrects them and says they're not drunk, considering that is but the third hour of the day. People don't get drunk that commonly and that early in the morning. And I suppose that's true. He says in verse 16, but this is that. This that you see, this is what this is. This is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. In other words, the time of the fulfillment of what he says in Isaiah chapter 2 begins on the day of Pentecost and goes on until God intends to stop it, which would be at the end of time. That's why it's called the last days. Not because it's just all the short period of time just right up against the end, but because it's the last dispensation, the last category of days. Now, in this period of time, Jehovah's house is to be established. The point is that the mountain of Jehovah's house has been established on the top of the mountains. What God promises in Isaiah chapter 2 has been fulfilled. That is, if we understand this expression, the last days. Now, we'll support this as we go on through when he talks about the nature of that house. Going back to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, and it shall come to pass that in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. It's going to be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. Now, in this part of the song or the prophecy, Isaiah is talking about the government of God's house and the authority of his Christ. Jesus is our king. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, after his resurrection, Jesus said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth, or all power, the power or right to rule, is what he's talking about. In Ephesians chapter 1, this is supported, where in talking about God's power, Paul says this, beginning in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ, that is, he wrought his power in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, what this has to do with is the preeminence of the house of the mountain of Jehovah's house. It is above all other realms. It has preeminence there. And, of course, with Jesus as God's appointed ruler, he has preeminence over all in that house. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, it talks about Jesus, who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Not just the things that pertain to this world, but all of God's creation is subject to the Christ. He is referred to in one place as the King of Kings. So here is this great mountain that is surrounded by these hills. It almost kind of reminds me of Flagstaff. We had a picture of San Francisco Peaks at the very beginning. And San Francisco Peaks tops out at over 12,000 feet before the Mount Helens-type eruption of San Francisco Peaks. It is estimated that it was over 16,000, maybe 17,000 feet high. And all around it are all these little hills that if they were down here would be great mountains. Hills maybe as big as White Tanks or South Mountain, and maybe as high in some cases as the Superstitions. Next to that great mountain, small. And being small, they are subservient in vision to the San Francisco Peaks. Well, here is the mountain of Jehovah's house that is large. It rules over, it reigns over the landscape wherever it is, over all other rule and power and dominion. And so the practical application of that is found at the close of the first gospel sermon, where Peter says this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." Jesus is the Lord and Christ. So here Isaiah speaks to the nature of the mountain of Jehovah's house. It is exalted. It is on the top of the mountains. It is higher than anything else. What in the world is that? Oh, I know what I've been doing. I've been playing with that. I've been playing with my cell phone in my pocket, and it came on. I've got to turn it off because I have been getting a lot of cranky calls. Not crank calls, cranky calls. Somebody said, well, what does that mean? Well, I'll forward them to you and you find out. Okay. The scope of the promise is also dealt with in this passage when he says, again in verse 2, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." It doesn't just involve what it involved before, the exaltation of a fleshly Israel, but it involves the exaltation of all those who come. And all nations are invited to enjoy this. When God made promise to Abraham, it wasn't a promise merely to his family. He did promise him that of his nation he would create, or his family, he would create a great nation. But in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 it says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Not just your family, Abraham, but all the families of the earth will find blessing in the promise made to Abraham. You remember that the Great Commission was, go and make disciples of all the nations, not just the Jews. Now, even the disciples, the apostles, had a hard time dealing with that. But it's all through the Old Testament, and it's all through the personal ministry of Jesus, that all men are going to be saved by the same means, through faith in God and obedience. And in this dispensation, that means obedience to His Son, because His Son is given that rulership position. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, when the disciples, the apostles, were asked by the Jews what they ought to do about their sin, it says, "And Peter said unto them, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now get verse 39. "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." Now, when he says, use this expression, all that are far off, this is an expression that's used in the Scriptures to refer to Gentiles, people who are held at arm's length, people that you don't associate with. That's how the Jews saw the Gentile. That's why they washed their hands before they ate. They weren't washing dirt off their hands, they were washing Gentiles off their hands. The defilement of mixing with these people. But now, he says the promise is not just to them and their children, but to these people as well. Excuse me. Now, it is Christ's death that makes this possible. It makes it possible for all nations to flow under the mountain of Jehovah's house. You look over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And there it says, beginning in verse 11, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that is, you called uncircumcision by the Jews, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that were once far off, you Gentiles, are made nigh, you're brought back, you're reconciled." How? "In the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who made both one." Made both what one? Both the Jew and the Gentile. He erased the difference. How did he do that? Well, it says he broke down the middle wall of partition, the thing that made them different. He took it away. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, that is both the Jew and the Gentile, one new man, and he might reconcile them both in one body unto God. He's reconciled them to one another, and now he reconciles them to God. Now, all who believe can be saved. Somebody says, well, that's kind of a step out of the subject. No, it's not. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To who? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, it's not the Jew first. They're preeminent. They're favored by God especially. But it was to the Jews that the gospel was first preached. Well, why? Because it was first preached in Jerusalem. That's where that was mostly Jews. And later on, when God pushed the disciples a little bit, they began to teach Gentiles. They pushed Peter, and those who were scattered abroad at the stoning of Stephen, they went off and eventually began to preach to the Gentiles. So this is what we have in the prophecy, that all nations are going to flow into it. All are going to benefit from the establishment of the mountain of Jehovah's house on the top of the mountains. Now, entrance into that house. How do we become a part of that house? How do we become a part of that family? Well, the last part of verse 3 says, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. He'll teach us, and we'll do what he says. Now, what must happen before we come to Jesus according to the New Testament? Something has got to happen before we can come. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 44. It says, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. We've got to be drawn by God. But now, how does God draw us? Look at verse 45. He tells us. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. How does God draw us? By making provision for our being taught. Those who are taught, those who learn what they are taught, can come to Jesus. So we will learn his ways and walk in his paths. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation unto all men, instructing us. The first manifestation of God's grace that we become aware of is instruction in how to live, what's right and wrong. Paul reasons with us in Romans chapter 10, the same thing. Romans chapter 10, and we'll begin actually with verse 13 rather than verse 10, because we don't want to be repetitive or superfluous, whatever those words mean. But anyway, it says there, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. And you skip down to verse 17 where he says, so believe cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Or faith comes of hearing, hearing by the word of God, if you got the King James Version. So we have got to hear. If we're going to call on the name of the Lord, if we're going to enjoy the salvation that he offers in his Son. Now somebody asked the question, well, isn't the Holy Spirit involved in all? Yes, the Holy Spirit is involved, but not directly. Not directly. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, for seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching, literally the thing preached, the gospel, to save them that believe, seeing that the Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. God has vested his power and his wisdom in the gospel message. Well, what does the Holy Spirit have to do with that? Well, he inspired the men who delivered that message to us. He told them what to say, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. But it's not enough just to hear. if you hear, but you don't do anything, it doesn't do you any good. Look at James chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22, where it says, "Wherefore, putting away therefore all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." But, a lot of people sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and they read their Bible every day. But it doesn't translate into action, into obedience, or into daily life either. "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." So if you want to be a part of this mountain of Jehovah's house, this church, that which God exalts above all the rest, you have to believe. And that belief is a result of being taught. But it's not enough to believe. You have to be doers of the word as well. Now, the prophecy also deals with the place of fulfillment. Again, verse 3 says, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in them." We'll walk in his paths. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." Now, two things that we learn from this. The first one comes from the way the Hebrews express themselves a lot of times in poetry, even though I don't believe that this was written intended to be poetry. What they would do a lot of times is they'd make a statement. It's very definitive and very certain. And then they would repeat that statement in other words, the same meaning. And the purpose was to make clear and to make certain our understanding. So, what does he say? He says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." Whatever came out of Jerusalem and Zion, which we should establish, we should be able to establish as the gospel message, constitutes law. It's binding upon us. We must participate. We must do it. Now, when we talk about Jerusalem and Zion, these are two words that have reference to two different things, of course. Zion is not literal Jerusalem, and Jerusalem not literal Zion. But sometimes they are used prophetically or in a literary sense, representing one another. Jerusalem is oftentimes spoken of as being Zion. And here is an explanation of that. I think I got this out of ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Zion was originally a hill on the southwest end of Jerusalem. It was where there was a Jebusite fortress. David took, do you know that Jerusalem was in Gentile hands? It was in Canaanite hands until about the middle of the reign of David? I bet you didn't know that, unless you studied in the Old Testament with us. And we talked about that. David taking Jerusalem from the Jebusites. This is the city of God. This is their capital. This is where the temple was going to be built. But not until after David took it. Well, when he took it, he moved in to the fortress and he brought the ark and set up the tabernacle there in Jerusalem and put the ark in it. When Solomon built the temple, the ark was moved to the temple. But the association with the name Zion was so strong, that is where David's house was, where the palace was, where the tabernacle was set up, this hill on the southwest end of Jerusalem. The association with the name Zion was so strong, the temple hill eventually became known as Zion. Because the temple and the ark were in Jerusalem, that city became known as Zion. Zion in prophetic and in New Testament writings and their terminology refers to the presence of God and His authority. Because that's where, in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was, and that represented the presence of God and His authority. So we talk about Zion, we sing about Zion, and the Bible speaks of Zion as the place where God promulgates His law. Okay, where he pushes it out to the rest of the world. Now, when it says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem," there are a couple of explanations that are possible. The first one is that he's talking there about the heavenly Jerusalem, the church. And in a sense, that's true. Is that what Isaiah is talking about? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, it says, "But you," talking to Christians, "you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and in the innumerable hosts of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel." Now, you can look at that, and unless you miss something, you're not paying a whole lot of attention, you can see that these are figures of speech. They're literary terms to help us to understand some of the features of the church. He refers to it as the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What is that? That's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's Mount Zion in our faith system, what we believe, okay? But there are times, though, in Jerusalem is literally Jerusalem, both in the prophetic literature and in the New Testament. And so we look at Luke chapter 24 and begin with reading with verse 44, where it says, "And he said unto them," this is, he's talking to the apostles. You remember where he appeared to him and he ate the fish and the honeycomb? Okay, just right after that it says, "And he said unto them, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures." These are things, the things that he says here are things that are written in the Old Testament scriptures by the prophets. Okay. Verse 46, it says, "And he said unto them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer." Well, read Isaiah 53. "And rise again." Read the Psalms. From the dead on the third day. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, if you're looking for a quotation from the Old Testament that is worded this way, you can look for the rest of your life and you will not find it because it's not there. What he is he's referring to the substance of a prophecy, not quoting the prophecy itself. What prophecy is he quoting the substance of? There are only two. And if you read them both, you'll find that they are exactly, word for word, jot and tittle, the same. One is in Micah chapter 4. And one of them is Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, where he says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." Now, this must be where it was written because it's the only place that fits, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached unto all the nations. There's not all the nations that's found in the prophecy. Beginning from Jerusalem, the word shall go out, go forth from Zion and from Jerusalem. So what he's talking about is the beginning of the proclamation of the word on the day of Pentecost. That is important because it helps us to understand the time frame that he gives. Because we know when that occurred. We know when they began to preach the word and the law in Jerusalem. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where it says, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Beginning where? From Jerusalem. Then where? Judea. Then where? Samaria. And then the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, it's spreading out from Jerusalem. It is the same as the prophecy. Jesus said that that is what would happen, and it was written in the prophets. This is the only place it could have been written. And as a result of the meaning of the prophecy, he says, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you be clothed with power from on high." Stay there. Because this is where you start your work. Now, when we understand this prophecy like this, it sure changes our views of what the prophecy is all about, doesn't it? At least it should. I believe it makes it simpler. This is not a difficult passage to understand if you know these other passages. The problem is that somebody will read Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, looking for the explanation, and they're ignorant of all the other passages and fulfillments, and so their imagination begins to wander. And sometimes it's kind of like, yesterday I left my house, walking outside, and I noticed something going back and forth like this. It was a feather. And it was just in the lee side of my house so that the wind was not blowing it down the street like it nearly blew me. But it was still just... And where it landed, it was on anybody's guess. Okay? Well, sometimes that's what our imagination is like when we try to interpret prophecy without looking at the New Testament and trying to fit it in. What was it that Virginia used to tell us all the time? The Old Testament is... the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That's a wise saying. That fits pretty good. And so we remember it with fond memories. Well, finally, there is an atmosphere that is characteristic of the mountain of Jehovah's house. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "And he will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Their weapons will become farm implements, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This does not have anything to do with the Camp David Accords between Egypt and Israel, because that's already been broken. Okay? Doesn't have anything to do with events of today. It has to do with the peaceful nature of the kingdom. We look at some passages. First of all, he says that God will judge between the nations. You look at James chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, and we find there that our ultimate judge is God. He says, "Speak not one against another, brethren. He that speaketh against a brother or judgeth his brother speaketh against the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Only one is lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and to destroy. But who art thou that judgest thy neighbor?" We've got a judge. We don't need another judge. Does that mean that we cannot evaluate and watch out for? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it means is God is the final judge, and we let him do that. In this mountain of Jehovah's house, attitudes will change completely. Weapons be made into farm implements. Well, why? Because people won't learn war anymore. This is the meaning of Isaiah chapter 11, another passage that is hard to understand without any context to put it in. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, it says, "And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain," that is the mountain of his house, "for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea." He doesn't mean there that he's going to turn the world into Disneyland. And all, you know, Lion King and all those animals, they get along and they just have a good time. And if some poor human being ventures into the midst of them, that's okay, because now they love him. Well, they do love him. We're delicious. Some of us. Okay, but anyway, the point is, that's not what he's talking about. He is talking about the peaceful atmosphere that exists between people who are natural enemies. The Jew and the Gentile is exactly who he's talking about. And so that's where we find application. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the heavens, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the land, and I will make them to lie down safely." not going to learn war anymore. You look at for fulfillment in the New Testament. Well, here's Ephesians chapter 2 again, beginning in verse 13. But now in Christ, ye that were once far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition. The conflict is not between the Jew and the Gentile anymore. It's between the man of faith and the devil. But those of us who dwell in the mountain of Jehovah's house are at peace not only with one another, but with the God who created us. So there's no need for these implements of war, at least as far as one another is concerned. Now, we go back to verse 3 of our text, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. And I'm touched by the first part of that where he says, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. What we need to do is we need to covenant together with God, but together, that we will continue in the mountain of Jehovah's house. And we will learn what we can of his will. And then we will walk in his ways. We will walk in his paths. We will be faithful in our lives to what he asks us to do. So, have you learned his ways? Do you know what God expects of you? I think most of us do, for the most part. There may be some things that we need shoring up on. I'm sure that there is. All of us could continue to learn up until the day we die. How we can perfect ourselves, how we can do a little bit better, how we can always improve. Paul was at that point when he was in prison about to die. Okay? So we continue learning, but it is in the learning of his ways that we become a part of the house, of the mountain of Jehovah's house. And then here's the important question, are you ready to walk in his paths? I know a lot of people who know what God desires of them, but haven't done it yet. Now, everybody here, I can see, has been baptized. Is there something missing? Is there some problem in our life that where we have not continued in God's will to do it? We need to learn to walk in his paths. And if we have wandered from that path, we need to repent and come back asking for forgiveness. And if we can help in any way, shape, or form in that endeavor, let us know by coming front while we stand and sing.